We're going to be primarily in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to move around a bit. This is going to be like last communion. You know, we're not going to be in the book of 2 Kings because it really didn't fit with communion. But there are a series of portraits of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis. There's lots of types of Jesus in the Old Testament that it doesn't mention who he is, but you'll see him. And we're going to see one tonight. One is the typology of the Ark of Noah and how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, last time we had communion, we looked at the coat of skins that God slayed two animals to clothe Adam and Eve. So something gave its life to shed its blood for their sin, so to speak. So this tonight, we're going to see the Ark of Noah pointing to the Lord Jesus as our only place of security and safety, no matter what or how big your storm might be. So as far as the Ark as a figure of Christ, we're only going to touch on one little bit of the flood and its great lessons of salvation. But think of how Jesus accepted the record of the flood. You know, people think that the whole story of Noah and the Ark is just this fictitious thing, animals in the Ark and all that. I can explain the whole thing. It's so easy. It really is. I mean, maybe the animals were babies. Maybe the dinosaurs, yeah, were babies. Yes, maybe most of them were hibernating. I can go on and on and on. I totally believe it as fact. But think of how Jesus accepted the record of the flood in the Ark of Noah as historic fact because he referred to it a few times. Jesus, who historically they can't deny, historically lived. They can't deny that. They'll deny that he's God, but we know that he was true person who lived here on earth. But when he answered the questions of his disciples about what are the signs of your coming back, Lord? What signs should we look for? And he brought up the days of Noah. He said in Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, what do we look for in Noah's day and what do we see coming in the future? Well, evil everywhere, for one thing. Judgment that's necessary for another. But the people ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage. So in other words, they went through all the routines of life as if nothing was going to happen, as if everything was just fine, like they were never, you know, they were going to live forever. And even though they were warned about that flood was coming, they lived like they were floodproof. Sounds like today. And when it came, they were unprepared outside the only place of safety. So that's just how it'll be when Jesus returns. Only those who are in Christ, which is our ark of safety, will be delivered. So some things to notice about the ark. First of all, it's all designed and planned by God. Number one. Number two, man's part was in building the physical structure, which really is a prophecy or a type of the incarnation of the Savior by birth of a human mother. So man being involved to a point, humans. Third, the message of salvation through the ark was supernaturally revealed. And then fourth, it was the only place of refuge, only one. There's only one way. So there's only one ark. So we're going to see some of the other details and lessons in pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know that Noah was ordered by God to make the ark three stories high. We read in Genesis 6:16, with lower, second, and third stories shall thou make it. Now, I'm not sure of the correct interpretation of the three stories, the three floors in the ark, but it must have some spiritual meaning or it really would not have been mentioned, I think. But we can make a suggestion as to its probable meaning. Maybe we have a picture of the Trinity there. One ark, three sections. Maybe it's the Trinity is represented by the ark. We know the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ, and Christ is God. And on earth, he represented all three persons of the Godhead. He said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. When Philip said to Jesus in John 14:8-11, remember this? Show us the Father to Jesus. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you, a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And Paul told us this. He said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So even as the Father dwelt in Christ, so too the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwelt in the person of Jesus Christ. We know at the baptism of Jesus, he's down by the Galilee and he's baptized. It's recorded by Luke. We read, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. A lot of people think it looked just like a dove. I don't know about that. It descended like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Luke 3:21. So Jesus Christ was the incarnate representation of the entire Godhead right here on earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he was the embodiment of the Trinity. He was the ambassador for both the Father and the Holy Spirit here on earth. We all believe in the Trinity. There are a good number of passages in the New Testament that clearly teach that the triune Godhead dwelt in the person of Christ. Ephesians 1:23, Ephesians 3:19, Colossians 1:19, all telling us that the Lord Jesus had to have the Holy Spirit come upon him like we do, to empower him for ministry. As a matter of fact, he was so human. He wanted to point this out to us as he walked the earth. I'm so human that I need the Holy Spirit to do what I'm doing, like you guys need the Holy Spirit to do what I want you to do. He's the incarnate representation of the entire Godhead. He is the embodiment of the Trinity, the ambassador for the Father and the Holy Spirit here on earth. And there's a good number of passages in the New Testament that clearly teach that. So to quote here, just one verse which seems to establish his truth beyond question. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, back in Genesis 6, verse 16, it says, anybody here been to the Ark down in Kentucky? I know you guys have. But I was looking at that thing today, man, that's impressive. Imagine the real one, the first one. How they made that with the tools they must have had back then. Genesis 16, it says, A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Now, what I believe this is saying, I've studied this and studied this and studied this, and I even looked at the one parked down there, and it's Kentucky, right? And you've got that ark, and then you see the roof up here. I believe the roof, if you think of the pitch of it, it's like that. It's supported in the 18-inch window is all the way around underneath that roof. That's the way it's built down there, right? With one continuous window, right? And I believe that probably the overhang would not let the water splash into it. One window, though, that's the point. And I think the way that it was made, it was one opening all the way around. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower second and third stories shalt thou make it. One door. We all think Jesus is the door, and there's only one door. But from this scripture passage, we believe that the three stories of the ark, which is such a clear type of Christ, may very well point to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all being active in salvation, the salvation of Noah and his family. Another interpretation is presented which can mention as well that the three levels of the ark represent the complete salvation and provision for those who take refuge on the ark. And what I mean, it's been suggested that we have a picture of our complete and ultimate redemption of body, soul, and spirit. Now the ground floor of the ark was for storage of food and provisions for a long stay in the ark. So since it provided for the physical needs of the occupants on the ark, it represented the body. The second story it suggested was for the animals. So it was a place of activity where Noah and his family cared for the animals. It was a place of work. It could be representing the soul and its spiritual activities and work. And then the upper story would then represent the dwelling place for Noah and his family, the upper deck, for fellowship, rest, and communion. So this would signify the spirit. Now, I have to say here, now whether these interpretations are correct or not, I don't know for sure. I don't know if they're the right ones. They could be questioned by some people, but I'm putting them out there as something to think about. At least think about it. They may not be important, but if they cause us to do further study, then it will still be profitable, won't it? You guys do some research. Again, there was only one window, and we can't leave the study of the Ark of Noah without a few words about its interesting structure, the way this thing was made. Was it a scow, you know, like a barge type object, or a ship with a rounded bow or a pointed bow? It could have been a flat bottom skiff, but whatever it had, whatever, it only had one door. I like looking at the one down there in Kentucky. I think it had some kind of a rounded bow to it. It also had that only one window described as 18 inches high. It was covered by a window or a hatch. The window was covered by a roof or a hatch. The spiritual application of all of this is clear. If you think about this, Noah and his family were not to be looking out on the raging waves and the pounding surf and all of that, the water and the scene of destruction around them and under them, but up only to heaven. They could really only look up. They couldn't really look down, I guess, from where they were. So they only could look up. I like that idea. And I believe that's the lesson God wants his people to learn. It's the same lesson that's suggested by Israel's journey through the wilderness for 40 years, through a desert, barren wilderness. He furnished them also with a window above in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a glowing pillar of fire by night. And I've been in this area. There's nothing to look down at. So the Lord, he manifests himself in a pillar of cloud, or a cloud in a pillar of fire, to keep them looking up. So this cloud wasn't just for the purpose of guiding them on their way, but evidently to remind them to look up and not be overwhelmed by the difficulties, not be overwhelmed by the trials and things and of the wilderness also. You know what, too? It's to manifest on God's presence. Can you picture being them? What a bummer. Like we just saw the sight and sound in where God lets Moses know, you guys are going to wander for 40 years. What a bummer that must have been to the people. 40 years? I thought we were going into the promised land. Well, you're not going in there because of doubt. It's your own fault. But they were the reason why they didn't get to go into the promised land. But here he's still saying, you need to focus on me. Can you imagine being in the wilderness, being on the wilderness journey, and he's right there in a pillar of fire? We were looking at the tabernacle and the pillar of fire is up over it. And I'm thinking, I'd be looking out my tent door all night long. Or the cloud's moving, let's go. You know, I mean, the cloud is your cover for shade as you're going through the desert and everything. So anyways, I really believe he wanted them to focus on his presence. I look at the ark, too, as a place of rest. And one detail that's often overlooked in the study of the ark is that it's a place of rest. It's a portrait of Christ. He's our rest. He's our Sabbath. It's a portrait of Christ, a detail often overlooked in the study of the ark. And the provision of the Lord made in the ark for rest and relaxation. In Genesis 6:14, it says here, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." Now that Hebrew word translated rooms is the word kane, K-A-N-E, and it means literally a nest. So you're going to make a whole bunch of nests, some for you, some for the animals. And God not only provided for the safety of the occupants of the ark, but he made provision for their comfort as well. So Noah was told to make nests in this ark. And our Lord Jesus, of whom all of this is a type, said many years later, think about this, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or dwelling places. "I go to prepare a place for you," John 14:2. See, in the ark too, there was absolute security. By concluding this chapter, think about the picture of absolute security and safety that God provides for those who had entered the ark. In order for the ark to be a place of absolute safety, it had to be absolutely waterproof. Can you imagine what they went through in springing leaks? You know, the boards not being tight enough. This thing was made out of wood. It had to be waterproof. It was provided for in a number of ways. First, there was only one door, And that door was locked by God himself. You know what I love about this? Genesis 6:18, the Lord says, you are to come into the ark. That means to me that he was already in there. Come in, don't go into it, come into it. That means I'm in here. Get in here, I'm in here. So there's only one window too, and that was under the roof, only 18 inches tall. But the Lord made an additional provision for keeping out the waters of judgment. And this is probably the most important part. The ark itself was made of cypress or gopher wood. And it's an excellent wood for exposure to water. It's completely sealed inside and outside by a waterproofing material common in that area. There were many slime pits in this area, like tar coming up out of the ground, like a bituminous product of oil, you know. I always think of driveway sealer. Ironically, we're getting our driveway sealed here tomorrow, but many modern scholars consider this gopher wood to be cypress because cypress is extremely strong and durable and all that as a wood. But we read in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, pitch it within and without with pitch. So slime that baby up, you know, like that crew we had out here slopping down the playground. Man, you guys did a great job on it. But they took that pitch and covered the entire ark, sealed up the cracks, the holes, everything like that. There were a lot of slime pits in those areas. As a matter of fact, years later, the slime pits were still there. And the legend is that the first John Rockefeller went over there when he read about that, and he knew that there was oil, and that's how he got rich. He did go over there, and he did find oil, but I don't think he read the Bible for much longer after that. The Hebrew word translated as pitch, it's not the usual word that's used elsewhere, which is zepheth, which simply means a bituminous substance like asphalt. And again, there were slime pits all over. But the material that Noah used for the covering of the ark was probably the same material, but there was a word used for it, an entirely different word is used. So the word translated pitch in Genesis 6 is the word kafar, which is a verb, or kafor, which is a noun. And it's the only place this word is translated like that, even though it's used 70 times elsewhere in the Bible. So the real revelation, though, the word kafar translated pitch in the building of the ark and used 70 times elsewhere is in every other occurrence translated atonement. They were sealed in atonement. The ark was a place of atonement. So they're sealed in atonement. The word itself simply means a covering, but it's translated atonement in every other place. So literally then we might read Genesis 6:14, thou shalt cover it within and without with atonement. That's us, isn't it? We've already seen that the only atonement that God would receive for sin was a blood sacrifice. So after Adam's fig leaves had proven inadequate, you guys remember that story, the Lord came and he slew a substitutionary animal and he covered Adam and Eve with the bloody skins. And then back there in paradise, God revealed that the only adequate covering for sin is blood and that only blood can make an atonement for the soul. So we saw it again in the experience of Cain and Abel. Cain's sacrifice was rejected, right? The last time we had communion. It was rejected because he ignored the blood, while Abel's was accepted because he brought a slain, bloody lamb. He shed blood, a bloody lamb. So this is God's rule throughout the entire Bible, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, as it says in Hebrews 9:22. So after Israel had left Egypt under the sheltering blood of the Passover lamb, one of the first things they had to learn was the sanctity and importance of the blood. Again and again, God reminds us of the cardinal principle, no atonement without blood. Noah had barely left the ark when God gave the command about the blood. And as soon as Noah left the ark, he built an altar and he presented the blood to the Lord. If you remember, there were two of every animal, but there were seven of every clean animal. Why is that? For sacrifice and for food. After they got off the ark, it was okay to eat meat, but two, they had animals to sacrifice as well. And if we look at it, all those that were sacrificed, they were the clean animals later we see in the Levitical law. But I mean, the first thing, he gets off the ark, he builds an altar, and he presents a sacrifice to the Lord, a sacrifice of blood. Genesis 8:20, it says, "And Noah building an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So it was right after this that God gave the command concerning the sacredness of the blood. When he said in Genesis 9:4, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So you're not to eat, you're not to drink blood. So this prohibition was repeated again. And in Leviticus 7:26, God said, "Moreover, you shall not eat no manner of blood, whether it be fowl or of beast." The reason was because blood speaks of atonement and the covering for sin, and it's not to be despised. So this is made clear in Leviticus 17, saying, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the house of strangers that sojourn among you, that you eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people." Leviticus 17:10. And why? "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." That's his rule. That's what he puts down. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." He said, Leviticus 17:11. So do we realize that the word atonement in this verse is a translation of the same word translated pitch in Genesis 6, the pitch with which the ark was covered within and without? Do you know that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, think about this, Leviticus 16, we could look up, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. You know what he was doing? We don't realize this, but God's up here. Here's the mercy seat over the ark. The blood goes on the mercy seat. Inside the ark is the law. The blood is blotting out the law in a way. You know what I'm saying? God looks down. He doesn't see the law broken. He sees the blood on the mercy seat. And he means mercy. The priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat over the broken law between God and the law itself. You know, he made an atonement for their sins. And the same word translated pitch in Genesis 6 is used. So we know that now, right? Well, the ark was symbolically covered inside and out with the blood of atonement. It was sealed. What did we learn in Ephesians? We learned from Paul that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the blood of the Lamb of God, aren't we? That means nobody can touch you. If you're sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you can't be possessed. The enemy can pick on you, but you belong to Christ. That should mean a lot to us. Think about that. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And no wonder there were no casualties in the ark. They were sealed. Everybody that went in was kept and came out safely. So the Holy Spirit evidently wanted us to know how secure the occupants of the ark were, because this is a picture of us. Because he records in Genesis 8, verses 18 and 19, "And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark." Not a single one of them was missing. I like that. Because the ark foreshadows the one who, thousands of years later, said to his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." You know, I was meditating on that today. "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." The scariest thing in the Bible is Matthew 7:21, where he's going to tell people, "I never knew you." Man, I know people that are cruising for that destination. Jesus saying, "I didn't know you. I never knew you." I hope that's nobody in here. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." John 10:27-29. The first time I came back from Canada, I was teaching on this verse. And the question that's been asked, I threw out to them at that time, the question: if we can't be plucked out of God's hand by any man, could we get up and walk out And I thought, you know something? Could we get up and walk out of his hand? And I believe once saved, always saved. But if you could get up and walk out of his hand and turn your back and walk away and all that, then maybe you were never saved in the first place. But we are given free will. You know what I do? What I say? Don't even think about it. Don't even start. Don't even think about walking out of his hand. Don't even ask me that question. You know what I mean? Why are you thinking about that? Can we walk out of his hand? No man can pluck us out. Well, could we get up and walk out? I would think like you're walking up to the edge and looking over, you know, like back up. Anyways, as sinners, let's make sure that we hear God's invitation to Noah again. What did he say? Come thou, come in all thy house into the ark. That tells me the Lord's in there. I'm in there already. He always goes before us. I like that about him. He's a shepherd. It says that in Genesis 7:1. But Noah spent the years before the flood in active obedience. What it took for this man to be obedient, how long it took him to build this ark. Think of the ridicule he must have taken. Hey, you guys can come with us. There's a flood coming. They haven't even seen a raindrop yet, ever. So he not only believed that God would send the flood, he obeyed what God told him to do in preparation for it. And he waited a long time, and it came. And I was thinking today how we're waiting. Jim, when's the rapture? I don't know, man. Maybe today, you know. But it came. You know, he waited a long time. It came. In Genesis 7:2, we read, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Imagine you're told this. You're Noah. What? Of every beast. Lord, are you kidding? Can't God do just about anything? He can make these animals migrate to where Noah is. You know what I mean? I mean, I just find this to be the most fascinating story. You know, I remember when Katie was a baby, we painted her entire room. There's a hill with an ark, and the whole room was all the animals. It took us a long time to paint that, didn't it? Months, yeah. But again, the extra six pairs of clean animals and birds would be used for sacrifices, seen in Genesis 8:20, and for food. So they're safe in the ark. It's a picture of Jesus. You know, there's going to be storms coming, and you want to be on the ark, right? And you want to be saved. You want to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit to indwell you. Nothing's going to get in there. You know, you're not going to spring a leak either, you know. Safe in the ark, God sustained Noah and his family through this time of catastrophe and judgment. You know, too, this is a picture of Israel, I believe, too. We saw Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God. They had a close relationship. They took a walk so far one day that God said, you know, you're closer to my home. Why don't you come home with me? And he did. He took him home. But that's a picture of the rapture, I believe. But the picture of Noah and the ark, I believe, is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation. They're not going to escape it, but they're going to be protected through it. They're going to be sealed. They're going to get through it. So shut in and sheltered from the storm and the flood, they were safe. And Noah, and what's great here is Noah underwent this kind of burial to all the old things that he might come out into a new world. I believe when he got off that ark, everything looked drastically different. He was looking at a pre-flood world back then that must have been spectacular, you know, much closer to the Garden of Eden and all that. But it's like us. We come into that ark and we're coming into a whole new domain. We're coming into a whole new place where a whole new world where old things, there's a burial to all the old things. And like I've said many times before, are you still doing some of the old things? Some of us, maybe we're still doing a lot of the old things. We need to put those to burial, you know, all those old things that we might come out into a new world too. And because for us, we die in Christ that we might live with him. You know, as I look at the ark and everything, I just see this spectacular story that I totally believe. You know, and if you went over to Ararat, the people over there, especially in the past, could tell you, yeah, we've been to it. We've seen it. You know, some of the older folks, they cover up these stories. It's now in Muslim-occupied territory, so the Muslims aren't really crazy about people going up there and checking it out. But pilots have seen the Ark, you know, World War II, back in that era or whatever. But there's people in the village down below, and I believe the village was called something with eight, the eight, the family of eight. That was Noah's family. That's like the village down there. Again, I see this as a picture of Jesus being sealed. I find that so interesting, and that word means atonement. It's in here. See, if we didn't dig deeper in the Bible, we wouldn't know this stuff. We just read it. Oh, cool story. Let's go on to chapter 8, 9, 10, 11. If we go a little bit deeper, see, this is what it takes. Jesus is testing your heart. Do you really want to see me? You need to dig a little bit deeper. You need to try a little bit harder. You need to spend a little more time. You have the time? Spend some time in my word. I'll show up. I'll manifest myself right there. So, having said all of that, we're ready for communion. Guys, if you want to come up and play us a song, as they're coming up, we'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your sacrifice, your son's sacrifice for us. Wow, it's amazing. We thank you for, you know, we want to lift up Sam too, Lord, who's not feeling well tonight. We pray you'd touch him and heal him up. But Lord, as we celebrate communion tonight, there's no way we could possibly thank you, but would you continue to show us yourself all through this Bible? We know you're on every page, one way or another. All we have to do is search. You really are everywhere. We just need to open our eyes. Open our spiritual eyes to your presence everywhere. Thank you for the atonement that you've given us. Lord, it's marvelous to think of all the dumb things I've done in my life, and you forgive me? Man, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we understood one day what the gospel meant, what you did for sin. We thank you so much, Lord. So as we partake tonight of the table, may we remember you. That's what you've asked. Just remember me and what you've done. We do, Lord. We love you. We thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have you come to the end?
Let's pray. Father, we're again thankful. We're grateful. We're remembering you right now, Lord. We come to your table. Thank you, Lord, for providing our atonement. Thank you, Lord, for paying for our sins. Thank you, Lord, boy, that we had the wherewithal to understand how much we needed you and we received you as our Savior. We repented of our sins. We continue to. But Lord, we just want to bless you and thank you because we're blessed. So we praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew 26, starting with verse 26. And I'm going to do something different tonight, a little bit different anyways. I'm going to let you partake of the elements soon so you don't have to hold them for the next 20 minutes. If you look at Matthew 26, 26. Now think about this. They're sitting there at a Passover. They do this every year. And as they were eating, Jesus, he's with his guys, and Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Symbolically, my body is going to be broken like you see me break this bread, this unleavened bread, this bread without sin. And this was new. They didn't know what he was talking about. This is not part of your traditional Passover. So he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. Let's partake." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's partake. Again, Lord, we understand that you gave your life for us. You're God. You're the high and lofty one who lives in the heavenlies, and you're holy. You're the creator. Lord, you're awesome. We can't even begin to understand everything about you. And yet you became a man, a perfect man, a sinless man, that you might pay the price for our sins, because you were the only thing in the universe that could be the perfect sacrifice. And you provided yourself as the lamb. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for that. But we're here tonight to tell you that we're grateful. We love you. We're so grateful that you, again, you shed all your blood for us. Man, Lord, you not only took the punishment and the pain, but you took the suffering of being separated from the Father. And whatever way that is, Lord, we don't even understand that. But you became sin, but you paid for ours, Lord. Thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it says here, now as they were eating, now sometime during or after the dinner, Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13. This was probably right before the Passover meal. And following that, Judas left, which is also in John 13. Then Jesus gave the extended discourse and with his disciples and all that in prayer to God the Father, which is described in chapters 13 through 17. And since John didn't describe the whole thing, he didn't describe the institution of the Lord's Supper in his gospel account, there's a debate over whether Judas was present when the Lord's Supper was first given, as described in the following passage. This would be John 13:30. It says, and it's before the new feast was instituted. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. See, he partook of the very same piece of bread that Jesus was. They shared the same little tray right next to each other, Judas being in the guest of honor's place. And he received it, and he immediately went out, and it was night. I think there's so much in that verse. He received from Jesus that sop, and I guess he partook of it, but he immediately went out, and it was night. It was dark. He went out into the dark. And anyways, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. And when the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal, if you've ever been here for a Seder we've done, we haven't done one in a long time, but the head of the meal would say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And everything eaten at the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning. And I love going through that as we go through that, doing a Seder. But the bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salty water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. And the main course of the meal was a freshly sacrificed lamb that everybody partook of, a lamb for each particular household. And it didn't symbolize anything pertaining to the agonies of Egypt. This, it was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. The household that believed put the shed blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Today, we put the shed blood of the lamb on the doorposts of our hearts. And the death angel, the enemy passes over. The judgment passes over because we believe. The Passover created a nation. If you think about this, a multitude of slaves were freed from Egypt and they became a nation. Wasn't that us before we had Jesus take care of our sin? We were slaves. Now we're a nation of freed slaves, aren't we? A new nation. So this new Passover also created a people, those united in Jesus Christ. This new Passover, this where Jesus is instituting it, remembering and trusting his sacrifice. And again, freed as well. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. This is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. So Jesus didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods, which would be different. He reinterpreted them in himself. Okay, how they pertain to him, and the focus was no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but on the sin-bearing suffering of Jesus on our behalf. So these guys are experiencing something like, what is he doing? This is different. So the words, this is my body, they had no place in the Passover ritual. So as a new change, they had to have a stunning effect on these guys, I think. What is he doing? An effect that would grow with the increased understanding of the resurrection. These guys do not get what's going on here until Jesus raises from the dead. They don't. But when it dawns on them, think about that. This is how we remember what Jesus did for us. See, I want to recreate that dawning on us of what's going on here. It's so important. I hope you catch fire. Some of you I've seen recently in the last few weeks, months, you caught fire. I like that. So as we eat the bread, we should remember how Jesus was broken, he was pierced, he was beaten with stripes, all for our redemption. As we drink the cup, we should remember that his blood, his life was poured out at Calvary for us. So this is how we fellowship with Jesus. Because his redemption has reconciled us to God, we can now sit down and enjoy a meal with Jesus and enjoy each other's company. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. So remarkably, Jesus announced the institution of a new covenant. Listen, no mere man can institute any covenant between God and men. Just a mere man, he had to be more than that. He had to be God himself. No mere man can institute a new covenant between God and man, but Jesus is the God-man. Simple. He has the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with blood, our atonement. Even as the covenant was sealed with blood back in Exodus 24:8, the old covenant. Actually, Moses took all their blood and he sprinkled it all over the people. How'd you like that? Man, I just did this shirt. No, just kidding. No. But the new covenant concerns an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. Listen to this, Jeremiah 31:34. If you remember, the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this transformation puts God's will and word in us. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. But you know what? I think you got to get it in there. You've got to read it. You've got to get it in there and he'll write it in there. So this covenant is all about a new, close relationship with God. Jeremiah 31:33 also says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I like that. We're God's people. We're God's people. Think of what we mean to God. You know what hit me today? He wants to come back and get us. You know how badly we want the rapture to happen? I mean, every day I'm like, Lord, he wants to come back and get us more than we want him to come and get us. It's true. So we can say that the blood of Jesus made the new covenant possible, and it also made it sure, and it made it reliable. It's confirmed with the life of God himself. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have this new covenant relationship with him, with God. And sadly, many followers, and I'm seeing a lot of people kind of get lazy in their faith, lazy in their walk. It's wearing off. It's not as hot as it used to be, whatever you want to call it, right? Sadly, many followers of Jesus live like it never happened, as if there's no inner transformation in their lives, as if there's no true cleansing from sin, and as if there's no word and will of God in their hearts, and like there's no new and close relationship with God. Renew this. Psalm 85, the psalmist is saying, revive us again. I mean, it's had to happen before. So this would be at least the second time. I need revival again, Lord. Do you ever cry that out to him? Communion is a good night to do that. But Jesus said, this blood is shed for many. And that word many should really make us rejoice, shouldn't it? Because when you think about it, I was thinking about this today. Christ's blood was not shed just for those 11 guys around the table, was it? What if it was? These guys who partook of the blood, symbolized by the cup. Jesus does not say, this is my blood which is shed for you, the favorite 11. Nope. Or the 144,000 or whatever. But shed for many. This is my body and this is my blood, he says. And we've been through John 6 before in detail and we've seen that these are symbols. But they're more than symbols. They don't really turn into his body and blood. And it says so right there. My body is the spirit and the word, and you need to take that in, you know? But the precise understanding of these words from Jesus have been the source of great theological controversy down through the centuries among Christians. And scripturally, we can completely understand that the bread and the cup, they're not just symbols, but they're powerful pictures to partake of, to enter into as we see the Lord's table as the new Passover. You know, the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole, for instance, he argued, he said, let the Papists and the Lutherans say what they can. But here must be two figures acknowledged in these words, two pictures. The cup here is put for the juice in the cup. And the meaning of these words, this is my blood of the New Testament, must be this cup is a sign of the new covenant. So why they should not as readily acknowledge a figure in these words, this is my body, I cannot understand. In other words, what he was saying is that these things weren't literal, turning into his body and blood. And they knew that well. Nobody ever thought that until, boy, I don't know how many centuries later, they actually said, well, he really turned it into his body and blood. And we know better than that. But what's totally certain is that what Jesus says, he says, don't commemorate my birth, don't commemorate my life or my miracles, but right here, his death. His death was the most important thing. Of course, the resurrection as well. But by saying, take and eat, Jesus said, beyond the debate over what the bread and the cup mean, we got to remember what he said to do with these things. We must take and eat, okay? Take means that it won't be forced on anybody. Think about that. Won't be forced on anybody. We must actually receive it. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon said, I anticipate that someone will say, am I supposed to have Christ by only taking him? And he said, well, do you need a Savior? There he is. Take him. Take him in. Take him in. That is all you have to do. And he's not saying you take him in by receiving these elements. You take him in the Spirit. You take him in by asking him to come in. You take him in by surrendering. But he's there. Take him in. You know, it's. But anyways, see, eat means that this is absolutely vital for everyone. That's why he says you need to eat my body. You need to eat of everything that I am. It means that it's absolutely vital as food is. You know, without food and drink, no one can live. Without Jesus, nobody can live. We perish. So it also means that we must take Jesus into our innermost being. We have to. Everybody must eat for themselves. No one else can do it for you. Candy can't eat for me. That sure wouldn't be any fun, right? For me. Well, here as well. So Spurgeon also said, did you drink? Drink again. Have you eaten? Eat again. If you have believed in Jesus, believe again. And here it says, Jesus, he gave thanks. And in ancient Greek, what thanks is, the language, thanks is the word Eucharist. So that's the word often used, you know, sometimes you come to the Lord's table, some people call it the Eucharist, and that's okay. So this shows us something of Jesus' own attitude and heart right here. He was in the mood, and he's able at that hour to thank and praise, confident that good would come out of evil. I caught this today. He's at that table. He's thanking God. He's praising God. He's doing this. He's telling them what's going to happen to him. And he's saying, Gethsemane's behind me. And Gethsemane, all he could do is submit. At the table here, I'm in. I'm moving out. I'm doing this. I'm ready. In Gethsemane, he's only able to submit. Here, he's ready. He's energized. He's filled. He knows the mission that he came for. When he hung on that cross, he thought of all of us. He thought of us. Think, though, because this tells us something of our own receiving of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to us when at the supper we lift that sacred cup to our lips? I'm trying to make this just hit home. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, our Savior. We're saying that by that important act, Lord, remember your covenant. We're saying that too. By doing this, we're not only remembering him, but we're also saying, Lord, you remember your covenant. He ain't going to forget it. So are we not reminding Jesus that we're relying on him to do his part? And aren't we pledging ourselves to him as our own too? That's another thing we're doing. And at that, we're bound to him by enduring ties and satisfied with his holy service. That's what we're telling him too. We're telling him that we acknowledge what you've done. Jesus also said this. He says, I'm not drinking till that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, Jesus, he looked forward to a future celebration of the Passover in heaven, one that he hasn't celebrated with his people yet. So he's waiting for all of his people to be gathered to him, and then there will be that great supper. Have you ever tried to picture this? That great supper. You know, that one big agape Sunday where nobody has to leave. You know what I mean? Nobody wants to leave. Nobody runs out of here, you know, or whatever they do, you know. So there will be a great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And that will be the fulfillment of this right here. And as Jesus said, in my Father's kingdom, that's what Jesus longs for. Again, I go back to the thinking, he probably looks forward to it more than we do. Think about that sometime. He looks more forward to fulfilling all of his promises for you than we do. He looks forward to coming back and getting us more than we do. He looks forward to that marriage banquet more than we do. How could that be possible? Because he's God and he knows what's really going on. He wants to set his people free and he wants them with him, you know? That's a lot. That's awesome. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Again, we are so grateful for what your son Jesus did, God the Son. We thank you for his shed blood, his broken body. Lord, that he paid the price on Calvary. He died. He beat sin. He beat the devil. He beat sin by rising from the dead. And Lord, we will too. He's promised that we will partake of that too. So we look forward to being with you, Lord. And we pray that you do come back today and makes you happy to come back and get us, because it's sure going to make us happy. Lord, would you bless these folks to safe travel tonight? Keep all the animals off the road. Get everybody home safe. In Jesus' name, amen.